We come to our second part of covenant theology, and just to give us some questions to show the significance of the next section, here are some questions that people ask that directly relate to the Noahic covenant or God's common grace. Is it sinful for Christians to live in the city? Shouldn't they live in the country? Isn't the country more holy than the city? Can we make political, legal, and economic agreements, even covenants, with unbelievers? Does God demand that all governments everywhere be Christian governments? If a Christian's house falls down in an earthquake, is it a punishment from God? If an unbeliever is rich, is that a reward from God? Is non-Christian music unholy? I'm not talking about music where the lyrics are obviously profane. But if an unbeliever writes a classical piece of music, and a believer writes a classical piece of music, and there are no lyrics, is one holy and one unholy? These are just some of the questions that Christians wrestle with that are answered by our investigation about what the Bible calls common grace. What is common grace? Here is a definition. I'm quoting from Dr. Miles Van Pelt, if you care. His definition is this: common grace is that principle whereby God allows the offspring of the woman, that is those in Christ, and the offspring of the serpent, that is those still in Adam, to remain together in this world until the final judgment, the consummation of the age, and the advent of the new heavens and the new earth. During this period of delay, agriculture, culture, procreation continue in a fallen world, though now under the curse of sin. And so there will be agriculture, but now in pain and frustration. Culture, but corrupt and perverted, and human reproduction, but only with great pain. So think of God's common grace as the ordinary way that God sustains a fallen world full of believers and unbelievers. The best way for us to understand what common grace is to compare what God was doing in the Garden of Eden to what he does after the fall. So pre-fall and post-fall. So I'm just going to write something here on the board. So the way that you should think of common grace is basically this. God's ordinary way of working in the world after the fall is he pours out his rain on the just and the unjust. Except in Israel. So you see the Mosaic covenant, I put a dashed line. Because in Israel, there was no common grace. Because if you obeyed, you got rain. And if you disobeyed, you didn't get rain. And if you obeyed, you got victory in battle. And if you disobeyed, you didn't get victory in battle. But for the rest of the world, what was God doing? He was pouring out his rain on the just and the unjust. So the ordinary way in which God functions in this world is through common grace. So let's go back to the Garden of Eden and let's look at how God engages with his world before the fall. There was no common grace in the Garden of Eden because there were no sinners yet. That word grace indicates God, you know, here are a bunch of sinners. They don't deserve rain, but he gives them rain anyway. That's not what's going on in the Garden of Eden. God had made all things good and Adam and Eve were sinners. Adam was upright and given a task to subdue the earth and to tend and keep the garden. He was cast into the role of prophet, priest, and king. The garden was to be a holy place where all things were to do the will of God, where creation would be shaped to fulfill God's will. And it was Adam's job to enforce that. If there were any rebels against God's will, it would have been Adam's job as God's appointed vice regent to put them to death, to cleanse the garden, to drive the serpent out of the garden, just as Israel had to drive the seed of the serpent from the promised land. The garden was to be a holy place. So if you think of the Garden of Eden, think of it as a theocracy. Someone just define, what is a theocracy? What's that?
Ruled by God.
Okay. So there are various forms of government. We have a democracy, an oligarchy that's ruled by a small group. But a theocracy is when God is on the throne and he is enforcing his law. Okay? That's a theocracy. So what we're seeing here in the Garden of Eden is that the law of the Lord is the law of the land. And church and state were one. So sins were crimes, and crimes were sins. So right now, is every sin a crime against the law of the land? Definitely not. If you're 18, you can go get drunk. According to the law of the land. And so not every sin is a crime under common grace, but in a theocracy, sin is crime. Okay, that's the difference. Religious law and state law are one in a theocracy. And so that's what you're seeing in the Garden of Eden. Clear theocracy. And you'll see a repeat of that in the land of Israel. But I'm getting ahead of myself there. So, but then the fall comes. Adam fails in his duties. And he plunges the human race into sin and its consequences. And it's at this point that we have our first surprise. And you feel free to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We will be looking at these verses again together. But what we see here is God said that on that day that you eat of it, you shall die. And we would expect that when Adam and Eve sinned, there'd be a full reckoning for sin. They'd get their full reward. They'd be sent off to hell. And God would decide to start all over again. But that's not what we see. We don't see that in Genesis 3. What do we see? Well, we would also expect the devil. What do you think God should have done with the devil on that day? Justice, judgment, death penalty. That's what you would have expected. But he doesn't. And so, instead, God does not pour out his judgment day justice, but there is a stay of final execution. There's a delay of final execution. There is some justice, but it is a justice that's mixed in with mercy, and a new state of affairs comes into being. It's that new state of affairs. As God, a holy God, relates to a fallen world full of sinners, that's what we call common grace. So let's read Genesis 3, verse 14 to 19. We see some aspects of this common grace here. So here, Adam and Eve have sinned, and God comes to declare his judgments. But in his judgments, we have all these indications that death is not going to happen now, but life will continue in a common grace state. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So suddenly we have a new state of affairs. Work goes on. Childbearing goes on. Marriage goes on. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent go on. Alive! What a shock. What a surprise. Because this is a new state of affairs. It's no longer a theocracy where God is putting the sinner to death on the spot. But he allows his reign now to fall upon the just and the unjust alike. This is a new state of affairs, which we call common grace. We see evidence of this new state of affairs in the curses that he pronounces. The devil is granted his life and not instantly put to death. The possibility of Adam and Eve even having children. Man's task of working the ground, continuing. Wow. Grace. True, there'll be pain in childbearing. True, there'll be a battle between the sexes. True, it will be difficult to make a living in a cursed world full of thorns and thistles, but life will go on. It will not receive full justice on the spot. A stay of execution. Delayed judgment. This is what common grace is. This new state of affairs, we know, continues on into Genesis 4, where God does not put Cain to death for killing Abel. Cain, in fact, is able to build a city. Sounds good. Threw myself out there. Cain is enabled to build a city in 4 verse 17. He is blessed with children. Look at 4 verse 20 to 22. His children go on to develop the fields of animal husbandry, the arts, engineering. These are gifts of God that man does not deserve, and yet he pours out these gifts upon fallen humanity. We see that this day of execution enabled the godly line through Seth and the ungodly line through Cain to dwell together in the same cities, under the same sun, receiving the same rain. The stay of execution did also result in abuses, where you just need to see Lamech coming along, murdering someone for petting him, and engaging in polygamy. Human sin continued to intensify, of course, until God intervened and he suspends his common grace with the flood. He brings something of his judgment day justice forward, and the flood is a disruption of the common grace normal state of affairs. And of course, that brings us to Noah. Noah and the Noahic covenant. Noah is presented as a second Adam type figure where his father names him Noah. What does Noah mean? Rest. Look down at 5 verse 29. And called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Scripture is deliberately casting him as an Adam-like role. And it is the hope of Lamech that Noah will bring the promised rest of the promise of Genesis 3:15. What's interesting about that verse is that the word order of ground, cursed, and pain are in the reverse order that we find them revealed in Genesis 3. Noah, like Abraham, is an old man before he fathers children at the age of 500. So if you were writing a novel on the story of Noah, you'd have one of those stories where a man couldn't have children for 500 years. Never mind 100. 500 years, no children. And then he has his children. And Noah is actually a very interesting paradigm because from Noah, an old man having children, we see God's typical way of using the weak to progress his plans. A pattern that is repeated with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist, culminating, of course, in the virgin birth. So Noah is very important. He casts a mold in his experiences here. We come to Genesis 6, verse 1 to 7, and of course it paints a sordid picture of the world that Noah lived in. And here we see that God decides to suspend his common grace, and he decides to pour out his justice and give sin what it deserves. But we see that there is Noah. He is the only other person besides Enoch who is described as walking with God, and he is righteous. We see that in verse 8 and 9. What is important to note about Noah is that there are two distinct covenants with Noah. Very, very important point. Two distinct covenants. There's the covenant in Genesis 6, verse 18 to 21, which is a covenant with Noah, and through Noah his family, and some animals are included in this covenant, and the promise is to save them through the flood. So read verse 18 to 21. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Now, there are a number of details about this covenant we must note. There are 8 occurrences of you in the singular, because Noah is the man who God is covenanting with. The second covenant, which is what we will be calling the Noahic covenant and the common grace covenant, we're working towards that. That's found in 9, verse 18 to 17. And there the language is you in the plural, not you in the singular, as it is with all of Noah's offspring, the creation and all of the animals. So read Genesis 9, verse 8 to 11 with me. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." In the first covenant, Noah is commanded to build an ark, and he is obedient. We see that in 6 verse 22 and 7 verse 5. In this covenant, Noah's righteousness, like many others in the Bible, points us forward to the one whose obedience will one day save us. Dr. Miles Van Pelt, in a footnote commenting on Noah's obedience, writes this: "With reference to individuals like Noah, Abraham, Phinehas, and David, and others, Meredith Klein states, "But it pleased the Lord to invest their exemplary righteousness and outstanding acts of covenantal devotion with special significance, so that with reference to a typological manifestation of God's kingdom, they prefigured Christ as one who received the kingdom of glory for the faithful performance of the messianic mission stipulated in his eternal covenant with the Father." Meredith Klein's very wordy. But all of that to say, Noah in his righteousness, Noah in his obedience, prefigures Christ in his obedience. He is a man who pleases the Lord. He is a man who walks with the Lord. And he is a man who builds an ark to save people. This is a wonderful picture of salvation. All right. So, this particular covenant with Noah, the first one, not the second one, is bilateral in nature. Noah's works secure the reward, but his works, of course, are typological. The second covenant, in chapter 9, is different. Now, we must remember that God had given the promise for a savior to overcome Satan. But here's an interesting thought. See Genesis 3, verse 15? God promises that there's going to be a man who's going to come and crush Satan, but then God has to wipe out the human race. What's going to happen to that promise? Looks like it's in jeopardy, doesn't it? And so we need to pick up that thread. God has to ensure that that promise that was originally made, that he still intends to fulfill it. And so what does God do? He protects the earth, never to destroy it again, so that walking onto the stage, the Savior can come and fulfill that promise. That's the function of the Noahic covenant. God gives the covenant with creation after the flood as a way of securing the sinful world, not destroying it, so that unbelievers and believers alike can live together until the Savior comes and until the final judgment will be executed. Until then, God will keep the earth spinning, the seasons changing. He will not pour out a world extinction event. So, you know, Hollywood loves extinction events, don't they? Whether it's an asteroid coming towards the earth, or a tidal wave sweeping around the world, or a volcano that's going to blow, you know, you name it. This tells you. So if you ever see, you know, I wonder if this will ever happen. There's never going to be a world extinction event until the second coming. You can be fully confident of that based on this promise of God. So when you speak to someone who's into conspiracy theories and they've got this, you know, there's this world extinction event that's on its way, no, it's not. The next one is the final judgment, and that is all you need to know. So let's note the particular characteristics of this covenant. It's different to the covenant of redemption, covenant of works, and covenant of grace. That's why I've bracketed there and singled it out as the common grace covenant, because it has unique characteristics. Firstly, it's universal. Where the covenant with Noah is individual, this one, Genesis 9, is universal. It's with all of creation. It's unilateral. There's no conditions. God just makes the promise. He doesn't say, "You've got to do this first and then I'll do this." He just says, "I'm just going to do this for you. I'm going to make sure this happens," because he intends to keep his promise. It's a non-redemptive covenant. This is not a covenant where people are getting saved. This is a covenant merely to preserve creation until the Savior comes and until the final judgment. But despite it being non-redemptive, it is still gracious because God is giving good things to a world that doesn't deserve it. So it's still a gracious covenant. It's not a covenant of works. It's a gracious covenant in that regard. And so these are some of the distinctions that we need to see about this covenant. Now, what's interesting about the way that both of these covenants are described is this Genesis chapter 6, the first covenant with Noah, is the first time the word covenant appears in the Bible. What's interesting about it is there are two words for a covenant. When you start a covenant, when you begin a covenant, when you establish a covenant, you use the word cut. We're going to cut a covenant. And then there's another word that once a covenant's already been established and you're just going to verify it or authenticate it or add to it in some way, you would confirm that covenant. What's interesting in both Genesis 6 verse 18 and 9 verse 9, the Hebrew word is not cut, but confirm. And so our ESV is misleading us when it uses the word establish. Should be confirm a covenant. Why is this important? Because there are a lot of people who have a big hoo-ha. But the word covenant's not found in Genesis 1 to 3. It can't be the covenant of works. But the word covenant isn't found. And you know they get hung up on this word covenant and the fact that it's not there. But the fact that to confirm a covenant presumes that there was a covenant that came before it. And with regards to Noah's individual covenant, we believe that Genesis 3 verse 15 would be the covenant that came before it. And with regards to the common grace covenant, which is confirmed and not established, common grace began in the promises of Genesis 3, verse 14 to 19. What this helps us to see is that the flood is not God's regular way of dealing with the sinful world. In fact, he makes it clear that it is not. Rather, the norm that we should expect in this world is the seed of the serpent and the woman living together, cohabiting a joint space, while God pours out his rain upon the just and the unjust. Unlike Eden, unlike Israel, there is no holy land or holy place. There is no theocratic arrangement where state and church are combined and the unbeliever must be put to death according to a set of blasphemy laws. So the flood event is described as a decreation and a recreation. Now, I'm not going to bore you with the details that we use to establish this. But like the first creation, the waters are parted. The dry ground is revealed, and God populates this new world with his image bearers. And they are to do his will. And we find in Genesis 9, verse 1 to 7, we had that read for us earlier, it reminds us of the original creation mandate. Let's read those verses together. Genesis 9, verse 1 to 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all of the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I gave you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." So this is a recreation event. And it has, can you hear the resonances of some of those early chapters in Genesis? What we have here is what is called a refracted cultural mandate. So it's like the cultural mandate, but it's unlike the original cultural mandate. Why do we care about this? What is our job as humanity on the earth right now? We can't do it Adam. You know, are we back in Adam's shoes to do his original job? How does that square off with the Great Commission? What's your job as a human being? What should you be striving for? What has God called you to be as a human being, called to do? Those are the sorts of questions that we're wanting to get into right now. So we have to think about Adam and Noah Adam was in a covenant of works, and the cultural mandate would have played a very particular role as part of his obedience in a works covenant, where he would have won righteousness for himself and his offspring, bringing all of creation into the Sabbath rest of God. And so the cultural mandate would have played a very particular role for Adam. The original purpose of the covenant mandate as given to Adam can no longer stand. But those creation ordinances of working, marrying, multiplying, we see here that they do continue to shape the life of human beings even after the fall. So men are still men and women are still women, according to God's created definitions. It is still the purpose of God of human beings to marry. You know, should you seek out a husband or a wife? Yes, you should. There is involuntary celibacy, but it is a good thing to marry. It is a gift of the Lord. It's part of your purpose as human beings. Those people who cast off marriage and cast off childbearing, they're working against what God has created them for. Are we to still have children? We should strive to and submit to God's providence in that and accept whatever he gives to us through that. We will not be able to take creation, though, and subjugate it to the glory of God. Our relation to creation has changed. We can see this in the fact that the terror of us will be upon the animals. We're not going to have a happy relationship with creation. We're not going to be able to do what Adam could have done in subjugating all of creation to the glory of God, bringing it to God as a gift, saying, God, you gave me not nature, and here I give you a holy culture, where everything in this world is submitted to the will of God. We can't do that job anymore. But we still have to shape our lives around being a man or a woman, around the roles that God has given us in terms of marriage and parenting and working and worship. We can't do the job of subjugating creation, but Christ one day will come, and he will finally subdue the earth, put all enemies away. He will bring all things in submission to the glory of God, not us. But the tasks of working, marrying, multiplying, along with the common grace tasks that we've seen in the early chapters of Genesis, agriculture, animal husbandry, art, science, engineering, education, and all of the other fields of learning, they all continue, as with before the flood, as the normal state of affairs for sinful mankind. We see that apart from the command not to eat blood, because of its use in the sacrifices, there is no law between clean and unclean foods. You can now eat dogs, bats, shrimp, catfish. You're just not allowed to eat human beings. Now, but according to this, there is nothing that is unclean, except for the blood, because it would have been used in the sacrifices. Importantly, we see the addition of capital punishment for anything or anyone that kills someone made in the image of God there in Genesis 9 verse 6. And what we see here are the seeds of government. The seeds of government. God gives man the right to administer his justice to other men. God says man is allowed to rule over other men. And that's why in Romans 13 we're called to submit to the government. Okay? I know we don't like it, and we know the governments don't always do the right thing. But here is the seed that establishes that. And it's here in seed. It's not fully worked out. Many see here a rudimentary law that should govern all of life on earth. But what we do not see is a full set of laws like in the Mosaic law. And so we would contrast the Noahic law with the Mosaic law. We see laws that agree with the second table of the law, as we see God establishing norms for marriage, family, protecting one's labor, property, and life. But what we do not see is the institution of the Sabbath day laws. What we do not see is the institution of the blasphemy laws and the death penalty for blasphemy. If you like, what we see here is an institution of the second table of the law, but we do not see government being given the right to enforce the first table of the law. What if someone makes an idol? Does that mean we must put them to death? Do we see anything like that here after God brings a bit of order into a sinful world? Don't murder. But he doesn't say, don't make idols. Now, obviously that's a sin, but he's not making it a crime at this point. That's an important distinction. The Noahic covenant cannot be appealed to in order to establish... the Noahic covenant can be appealed to in order to establish general principles of equity, but not a full set of religious laws for government. Unlike Eden and unlike Israel, the period of common grace was not a time when religion and state were ordered as one. For those Christians looking for a set of principles to appeal before their governments for the upholding of certain Christian norms, if you want to ask your government to do what is right for human beings made in the image of God so they do not abort them, they do not euthanize them, if they want to take a guide against laws which go against marriage, the family, or biological sex, or laws which allow for the freedom of religion without forced proselytism, we do not need to reinstate the Mosaic law and go in for theonomy. In the Noahic law, we have wonderful general principles of equity that, as citizens of New Zealand, we can appeal to. Creation norms, natural law, which we can appeal to before our government. So today, we are seeing people wanting the church to embrace Christian nationalism, post-millennialism, theonomy, establishmentarianism, the rebuilding of Christendom, and they're appealing to the Mosaic law in order to do that. Friends, we do not live in Israel. We're not in the Holy Land. We, right now, God is pouring out his rain on the just and the unjust. We are under common grace. So we're looking for common grace principles. And the Noahic covenant gives us wonderful general principles of equity that as Christians you can use to be responsible citizens of your nation. Very important. Is there a relationship between these general principles, equity, and the Mosaic law? Of course there are, but that's a future lecture. And I'm sure I've got all of your political saliva flowing and you've got lots of questions. But this is why this particular covenant becomes so important. Because God does care about the laws of the land. But if God cares about the laws of the land, does that mean we should be bringing Moses' law back in? Or is there another place we can go to for good principles, which arm us as citizens to be good citizens here in New Zealand? So here we need to remember that God has established his common grace conditions, and we see no mandate or any warrant to insist on a religious state or a state religion. We don't see it. It's not here. And remember this. Common grace is the ordinary way in which God does things, except for a small piece of real estate called Israel for a very particular period of time. And although a large part of our Old Testament focuses on that time period, we must remember that God's ordinary way of dealing with the world full of sinners is common grace, not theocracy. This common grace reality helps us understand the lives of the patriarchs. We do not see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob taking up the sword, relying on God's grace to provide victory in battle and setting up little holy city-states all over the place, where the law of God is put in place and blasphemers are put to death. That's not the job that the patriarchs went about doing, because that is not our mission in a common grace period. Rather, we see believers being in the world but not of it, living as exiles, not engaged in holy war. And we will see a contrast between living in the land of Israel under a theocracy and living as an exile like Daniel in Babylon. As Christians, we have been sent to the nations to take the good news of Jesus Christ as a savior to all nations, making disciples of every nation. We are not told to make nations into Christian states. That's not calling of the church. The Noahic covenant gives us the grounds for a two kingdoms ethic. God is king over every square inch of this universe, but he rules his church differently to how he rules a world full of believers and unbelievers. We are citizens of this evil age, and we can be good citizens by loving our neighbor well, being good citizens, allowing our Christianity to shine in the public square, by doing good deeds. But we're also citizens of heaven, and as part of the church, we have been given a mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, not to make this world into a perfected Eden, not to pick up Adam's original mandate to subdue all things to the glory of God and drive out that serpent, so that we can offer a godly culture back to God, and that's why we engage in the culture wars. No, that's not our calling as Christians. We must be careful not to marry the Great Commission to the cultural mandate and get off our primary mission as the church. All right, let's stop it there. Any comments or questions? I'm sure you got hundreds. Josiah. So just one or two questions each, so maybe prioritize your questions.
I do have one. The time of Noah to Moses, or let's say perhaps between Noah and Abraham, what would we say is the primary means by which one might be saved?
We probably touched on this in the last lecture on covenant theology. We would have said that the covenant of grace is the regular way in which God would have worked, that it would have been by grace through faith in the one who was to come. So what we there was probably some form of oral tradition which probably would have been corrupted somewhere along the way, but how did Noah know to bring sacrifices to the Lord? So we assume that Adam and Eve would have taught the line of Seth that the proper way to approach God was through sacrifice. That's why Abel was accepted, Cain was rejected, and there would have been some norm that would have been set up. And so the promise of Genesis 3:15, the regular way of approaching God through sacrifice, these things and whatever other content was available at the time that's not recorded for our benefit. We are told that Abraham was a prophet, so we don't know what that means. We don't know what information he had access to, but they would have been saved in the same way in which all sinners must be saved. Holy Spirit drawing our hearts to God's mercy in his promised provision that we cannot save ourselves, but we can only be saved by grace because of our sin. So does that answer your question?
Yeah.
What's the Holy Spirit?
Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity.
And what's obedience? What's obedience mean? I don't understand about obedience, and I don't know.
The obedient would be doing God's will.
And what time's Bible study
start? Bible studies at 7 o'clock. That's three questions, no more. All right? Matt?
Just a quick, when you said the first table, second table.
Yes, yes.
Where do you get that distinction?
Oh, that's just a randomized distinction. It's just a theological distinction. I don't find it in any text. It's a shorthand. So for those of you who aren't aware, the Puritans used to talk about the law in terms of two tables. So you'll remember that Moses made two copies of the law, or he had two tablets of the law. And most people think, or the Puritans used to think, that on the first table was the first four commands. And then commandment, have no other gods before me, do not make a bow unto idols, do not take the Lord's name in vain, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is table number one. Table number two is from 5 to 10. You know, honor your parents, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and do not covet. When we say the second table of the law, what we're saying is there's no religious laws. So when Noah is said, he's given laws that pertain to human welfare. If a man kills another man, put him to death. But he's not told, if anyone blasphemes or takes the name of the Lord in vain, put him to death. So just to put it out there, which is the worst sin? To blaspheme God or to kill a human being? To blaspheme God. But it doesn't get the death penalty. But murder does. You need to wrestle with that. So my opinion about second, I actually don't believe that that's the way the law was. It's probably, if the ancient Near Eastern treaties have been revealed, and usually what happens is there were two copies of the same treaty. And so one copy of the treaty would be given to the big king, and another copy of the treaty would be given to the vassal king, suzerain king and the vassal king, and they'd have the same full copy of witness. They'd have a witness each of the agreement that they had between them. And so that's probably the more likely the significance of the two tables of the law. But that's fine tuning there. Anyway. Sorry, Seth, you had your hand up?
No, that was just Conrad's essay talking about it.
Yeah,
as well.
Exactly. Yeah. So I'm just using it as common parlance. I'm not using it as a hill to die on. Any other comments, questions? I was expecting questions about the Nephilim and vegetarianism and all sorts of things.
You know?
So this is your second one, Seth?
Yeah.
Choose wisely. No, that was definitely a question.
States are entities made up of individuals, and they're agreed upon kind of collectives, but those individuals, you know, their kind of religious tendencies or their worldviews determine the direction of that state. Now, if you're a Christian living under a state that's full of Christians, then technically you're kind of living under, you need to submit to that Christian state.
Yeah.
So I understand that you're trying to make a distinction that we're not supposed to have Christian nations, but if your nation is made up of Christians, technically you have a Christian nation, and as a Christian you should be submitting to that nation.
Yeah.
Just like, I guess, most people during the medieval era would have submitted to like a Christian king or queen, so on and so forth. And there were blasphemy laws. And another thing would be also the Christian who lived under the Roman rule. When he refused to...
Sorry, where's your question?
Yeah, well, I was going to ask. The question is basically, how do you make the distinction then? If it's just all kind of one thing.
So all you've done is describe phenomena. So what we're dealing with here is warrant. Where does the scripture say you must? So you've described historical phenomena. And in the providence of God, I am grateful for what God has done in the Western world. He hasn't done it in China. He hasn't done it in other parts of the world, in other civilizations. But even in if we go to those other civilizations, what do we find? People don't murder. There's the death penalty for murder. So there's marriages are protected. We see that thievery and lying and all the things that we have written on our hearts are enshrined in law. And we recognize, and as we try and explain this phenomena, the Bible gives us theological categories. We see that God, through his providence, is reigning over the earth. And his restraining grace is active to direct men in the proper ways of government and law for their good. This is part of God's gifts to those places. And so I'm expecting to see that everywhere I go. But just coming back to the history of the West, we have seen the kindness and the providence of God, where we have had a lot of Christianity help shape the various laws of the land. I mean, I think I could probably highlight a couple of laws that I think are not good laws, but that aside, I wouldn't want to begin dismantling them in the sense that, you know, let's take Bible out of schools because it doesn't say we should have Bible in schools anyway. I think that would be a wrong tactic. I'm grateful for the influence of religious education in schools. But the issue is this: where's our warrant? What is our warrant? And now that we live in a politicized age where people are trying to co-opt the church and radicalize the church and politicize the church in political action, because we're in a culture war where Christianity is losing its influence, what is the mission of the church now that we are becoming the minority? Now that we're losing our majority position? Now that things are turning against what we've enjoyed for 100 years? And so that's when establishing the warrant on the basis of Scripture. What is our mission? You know, that's what I'm concerned to preserve. Nathan?
Sort of just carrying on.
Yeah.
Just a bit of a thought. So we're called to submit to the government until it tells us to do something contrary to God's word.
Yeah.
My understanding. So as long as it's not contradicting the Bible.
Yes.
Where is the point, is there even a point where, like you said, like we're losing our influence, we're becoming less important upon the national stage. Is there ever a point where as a Christian or as a church you can't just go, well, this is a lost cause, and get invited to go somewhere else?
I mean, sure. If it's a persecution, Jesus says, flee from that city. If you're so persecuted that there's the threat of losing your life, don't throw your life away. Jesus says, flee. So there is. So if you were in a Muslim land, or the Muslims came in and took over and they were now threatening to kill all Christians, that's a good time to run away. Or it's a good time to become a martyr. You know, there is the option of running away. The Lord allows you to flee to another situation. And so if you're in a situation where, you know, you can no longer run your bakery because every gay marriage decides to target your bakery to make a wedding cake, then, you know, maybe you leave the state of California and you go somewhere else, as some people have done. you know, those are valid things to do. But I think just putting it back into perspective, we have had a glorious golden era of the influence of Christianity in the West, which has been such a gift of God, where we have seen Christianity influence so many nations in the West. And now it's diminishing. And this may be part of God's judgment upon this world. The Bible says that before he comes again, it's going to be like the days of Noah. And when we hold onto that golden era, when we put all of our energy into the culture wars as if that is our primary mission, I mean, personally, I think we're just working against what God reveals about what the end times are going to look like. But I think we're just getting back to where the original church was. You know, the original church was a minority in a pluralistic age where Christianity didn't have the legal rights and protections that it now presently enjoys. I mean, when I first came to New Zealand, the fact that, wow, they give you 1/3 of all your donations to charitable organizations back every year as a tax base. What? That's amazing. You know, whenever that's taken away, Christians are going to throw their toys out of the cart. But for me, that's normal. I'm just loving the bonus right now. But I think we need to realize that the original church had to suffer under terrible situations, and we've had a tremendous benefit. But our purpose is not the culture wars; it's preaching the gospel. So anyway, that's my 2 cents on that. Sure.
The common grace area there.
Yes.
And the dotted line of in Israel.
Yeah.
Is that because there is? Can you explain that better, or again, maybe?
You'll have to wait for that one. Because that's I want to explain that, and that would take a rather long time. So, yeah. But that is a theocracy. So we're seeing, just a short answer is, there is a connection between the covenant of works and Adam and what's the covenant of Moses. There is a legal-like covenant. Not that we save ourselves by our works, but there's a legal-like dynamic that we'll be talking about and drawing a comparison between Eden and Israel. And so there's a parody there that we want to draw out.
Second question.
Yeah.
Is there a bit of works that makes them there, like you should, when you drive out there, you should, like, is that, I'll wait for next time.
Yeah, okay. Any other comments, questions?
Mm-hmm.
All right, let's, Alfie, did you want to say something?
Well, I was just wondering, how does, we live in an age where very often Christians rise up and they go out and they demonstrate against what's going on, against the law. How does that fit in?
So we have the privilege of being able to demonstrate in a democratic environment. So one of our democratic privileges is to be able to write to Parliament, to do a peaceful protest. these are some things that we are allowed to do. You know, whether you should be trespassing while you're doing those protests is another question. But in our democratic environment, we would be within our rights. We would be law-abiding citizens while doing that. Yeah, that's how I would answer it. You'd have a very different situation in China, where if the law of the land is against you, and then you decide to protest, then you've got to pick your fights very carefully and make sure that they're things worth dying for, and not throwing your life away for political things, but rather for the things of the Lord.
So can you go out and paint out a crossing, rainbow crossing with white paint?
I can't. I know what I'd like to do.
If you go to jail for
it. Yeah. As Christians, we should be giving our lives away for the right things. All right, let's pray.